Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We'll read down to chapter 3 and verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord God, open now, we pray, our inner ear, the ear of the heart, to hear the truth as it comes to us, spoken centuries ago, but still as relevant as ever, about events that bite now upon our experience and our existence, truths that have not been shaken, blessings that still come, warnings that still ring in our ears. Hear us, O God, and take away whatever is displeasing in your sight, and make of us a pure and holy people, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Malachi was a weary prophet and a lonely prophet, bearing a heavy burden, contending against the ignorance and the arrogance of the priests and the people of his day. There are few indications that anyone stood manifestly with him. There were some, it is clear, who still feared the Lord and spoke to one another. But Malachi stands in some ways out quite starkly, insisting on the glory and the mercy of God. I don't know how many devices you have that have a reset button. Perhaps it's an internet router or a telephone, usually somewhere hidden away. You get out your paperclip, you unfold it, you press it into the button, and it sets everything back to the way that it should be. Well, there's a sense in which Malachi is attempting again and again in Israel to press the reset button, to restore right and clear views of God as he really is. Because it's quite plain that, as is always the case, the wrong views that the people have of God lead to twisted and warped views of everything else. Put it this way, if you get God wrong, you'll get yourself wrong. If you get God wrong, then all your ideas of right and wrong will be wrong. Your sense of who others are will be wrong. Your understanding of the world around you will be wrong. Unless you understand God as he truly is, unless you apprehend him accurately, though you cannot comprehend him entirely, everything else will be skewed and twisted and warped. And so the Lord sends Malachi again and again to contend for his name with this pointed, even abrupt style of contending, seeking always to press that reset button and to restore correct views of God. In the section we're looking at this evening, God, through his servant, confronts the people. promises to come to the people and condemns the people. He confronts them through Malachi in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? This is by now a fairly familiar pattern to us as we've worked through Malachi. This charge, this rebuttal. God says he's loved us. Well, we don't believe that God has loved us. But this is how God has loved us, says Malachi. Here, Malachi says, the charge from heaven, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, in thinking that through, remember who it is who Malachi describes as being weary. This is the God who does not faint or grow weary. This is the God of infinite strength. This is the God of divine patience, who, when he revealed himself to Moses, revealed himself, among other things, as a God who is distinctively marked by long suffering. In fact, God is so patient that Jonah complained that God wasn't acting when he ought to have acted against Nineveh. Here is a God then whose patience is proverbial, bound up in his very infinite character, whose strength is such that he cannot be wearied. And yet his prophet can speak of him as having been wearied by the words of God's people. Isaiah, who says that the Lord is not fainting or wearied, speaks in much the same way as Malachi here. In Isaiah chapter 7, for example, or again in Isaiah 43. I'll just give you one of those, 43 and verse 24. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Malachi says that the people of his day are doing the same thing. The unwearying God can, if you like, be burdened by the unbelief and the disobedience of his people. The sense is that the spiritual antagonism and the pessimism of God's people are a heavy grief to the Lord. They have become a burden upon the divine heart. Now that should give you pause. Is your attitude a burden to God? Is there anything in your thoughts or in your words that brings a heavy grief to the divine heart? Doesn't that make us stop and think about the words that proceed from our hearts? Perhaps carelessly uttered? Perhaps brought forth in the bitterness of a moment of grief or pressure? You can weary the Lord with your words. And yet we see again, sadly familiar, the rebuttal of the people. And again, this pattern's there. God says, but you say. In what way? People say, really? We've wearied God? How have we wearied him? You notice what they're doing and what they're thinking. They're blind to their own sin, and they're arrogant enough to argue back against God. They can only see Malachi, but they're answering back against God. In what way have we wearied him? And it's all too easy for us to be blind to the sin with which we are charged, and to defend ourselves even against God. How is it true? Surely things are well with us. What would make the Lord God think of me in that way? And as before, Malachi brings God's evidence. He has these two typical expressions of their heart attitude toward the God whose love they doubt. Remember, that seems to be the root of the matter. They are not persuaded that God truly loves them. And here you've got these two different elements, or two different expressions, that we could summarize almost in this way: God isn't fair and God doesn't care. That's what the people are saying. God isn't fair and God doesn't care. God isn't fair. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now that's way beyond the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73. That's beyond a man who's saying, why is it that the wicked appear to have an easy life? Why is it that people who have no thought of God seem to go in the easy way, and they die without any struggle, having lived without any trouble? This has reached the point almost of a direct accusation against God. Now in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, the Lord speaks in this way. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 12. All who do these things, and if you think about those things, just to jump ahead a little bit, those things are the things that God speaks about in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Malachi. All who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So you've got an explicit statement that God is against wickedness. You have all the testimony that God has ever given of himself, of his holiness, of his holy distaste for sin, of his antagonism toward all unrighteousness, of his readiness to deal with sin. And these men and women are saying those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. You could not get further away from an accurate representation of the character of God. They seem to be saying, whether or not they're talking about other people in Israel, or whether or not they're talking about the nations around that seem to be prospering, they're saying that God actively approves of sin and gives sinners an easy ride. It's the attitude that might look at people next door, some of our friends at work, looking at the outward expression of their lives and saying, well, they seem to have it easy. God's clearly got no problem with them. Look at the easy life they live. Look at the happiness that they enjoy. Look at the blessings that they receive. Those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and he actively takes pleasure in those who perform wickedness. God isn't fair. He's not doing what he said he would do. And God doesn't care. Where is the God of justice? And again, the sense may be that they're pointing around them and saying, why doesn't God do something? You ever feel like that? Why doesn't God do something? That's not just a disposition that can happen in the church. Some of you will know, when we do Listen and Dine, there are people who come, and month after month they sit at the tables and they're getting angry. Why doesn't God do something about this world? Where is this God of justice? Where is this good God who deals with sin? Why doesn't he make bare his arm? It's a little bit like the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? Either we don't believe that it's going to happen, or we can't wait for it to happen. If it was going to happen, it should have happened by now. There may even be a sense, because this is coming from within Israel, that they're saying in effect, well, we've built him the temple, now where's the triumph? We've done what we were told to do, and God said through Haggai that the glory would come. Now where's the glory that we deserve, having made our side of the bargain? Where are these promises that God has given? Yeah, we've read Zechariah chapter 8. We've heard that thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts. We know the pictures of Jerusalem built up and prospering, the old people resting in the streets, the children playing in the roads. The fruit coming on the trees, the crops growing in the fields, the nations saying, we want to be with you. Where is it? Where is this God of justice? Why doesn't he do what we deserve? And why doesn't he strike down those who we believe are deserving of his punishments? Do you hear the impatience of entitlement? Both of these complaints make a fundamentally flawed assumption. Both of these complaints assume that the people who are speaking them are fine. And there's a problem with the way God is and with what God does. You see the shift? God is the problem, because we clearly have done nothing wrong. We're entitled to blessings and rewards. But there's a God in heaven who smiles upon the wicked. And there's a God in heaven who won't act when he ought to act. These people are described as seeking the Lord. They want God to step out and to step in, to step out of his passivity as they perceive it, to stop playing games, and to step into the world and to deal with the situation, to have his proper way with all these rotten people and rotten situations that are around them. Do you hear the seeds of Phariseeism? Remember the man who stood in the temple in Luke chapter 18? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. There's a lot of that here. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, but I wish you'd get on and deal with the people who aren't like me, with the people who deserve your punishments, with the people who deserve your judgments. We want you to draw near, and we want you to deal with this situation. Malachi might be saying, be careful what you wish for. God confronts the people with regard to these blasphemous notions about him, that God isn't fair and that God doesn't care. Brothers and sisters, such thoughts and such words are a heavy grief to the Almighty. And it is quite possible for us to weary the Lord with our spiritual antagonism and our spiritual pessimism. So God comes to the people. Behold, he says, look, here I am. And he answers both complaints. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. God says he's coming. And he will send a herald, and he will send a king. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I send a Malachi. That's literally what it says. I send a Malachi, a messenger, a prophet. Now, whether or not that's a deliberate play on the prophet's name, I don't know. But it ought to serve as a reminder to these people that God is not silent and God is not passive. They already have a Malachi. Now Malachi is pointing forward to another Malachi. The messenger's pointing to another messenger. But it's worth these people knowing that God is at work among them. God is dealing with them. More distantly, this is the language that needs to be combined with that that is found in Isaiah and chapter 40. You remember how these words are blended together elsewhere in the scriptures? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There is one coming, says Malachi, who will make ready for the king. There's a messenger who will prepare the way before God himself. He will make the path straight and flat. The implication is, you're saying, when will God come? God says, you're not ready for me to come. God says you need a messenger who is going to prepare you as a prophet, making ready for the king. Now, ultimately, who is God's Malachi? Who is the messenger who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord himself? Well, we are told in the New Testament who it is. It is John the Baptist. These are the words that are applied directly and explicitly to him. Let me just give you one single instance of that. In Mark's Gospel, the opening verses, of the first chapter, Mark begins with that beautiful abruptness. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Who is God's messenger? It is John the Baptist. God is acting in these days, yes, but God will yet act in justice and in mercy in days to come. Where is this God whom you say has no regard for wickedness, who even favours the ungodly? Where is this God of justice whom you crave? God will first send his messenger to prepare the way before him. And after the messenger will come the messenger of the covenant. After the herald will come the king. Now you need to understand what is taking place here. If I can put it in more, if you like, transliterated language. Yahweh sends Adonai. The Lord sends the Lord. Now where else have you heard that kind of language? Looking to you boys and girls now, tell me what you've memorized not so long ago. One of the Psalms? Almost Psalm 110. I know all you adults knew that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. How can the Lord say to the Lord? That was one of the Pharisees' conundrums that the Lord put to them. You've got God sending God. What you have is the Father sending the Son. You've got God coming into the world under the authority of God. You've got God coming to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. This is a language or an illustration that you'll find all the way back into the Exodus. Let me just give you a brief glimpse of it in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. The angel of God's presence, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. We saw the character again in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord answered in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? So you have this messenger of the covenant. You have this angel of the Lord. And wherever you see him, he is the representative of God himself, because he is himself God. He is the Holy One of Israel among his people. He is coming to save. He is coming to lead. He is coming to guide. And Malachi says, the messenger of the covenant, behold, he is coming. The Lord whom you seek, he will come to his temple. Where is the God of justice, you say? He is on his way, says Malachi. The God of the temple will come to build and to glorify his temple. And you are so eager for this, but are you ready for this? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Malachi reminds them of what other prophets had spoken, that the coming of the Lord will be a searching ordeal for these people. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. The sense is, you think this is your day of refuge. You think this is the day when you'll be vindicated. But you have not stopped to consider your own relationship to God. This will be a day for you of sifting. Think again of the way that Matthew now speaks through John the Baptist, the Lord telling us what will happen when the messenger of the covenant comes. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later on in chapter 3, we have, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you people who think that God favours the wicked, those of you who complain God isn't where he should be doing what he should do, are you so sure that you are ready to face the sifting of the Lord's coming? Who can endure that day? Who can stand when he appears? You will have no defence, says Malachi. Are you so sure that you want the Lord to come to his temple? He uses these two illustrations, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, the launderer's soap, probably some kind of alkali substance derived from vegetation or perhaps some ash that was used to clean clothes. Either way, these two references speak of an intense purifying process involving diligent care. When the refiner refined silver, he would sit before the fire with the silver melting in a bowl over the flame. And that flame would heat up the silver, and there would be impurities that needed to be skimmed off. And apparently there's a moment in the silver refining process when the refiner knows that his diligent care, concern and investment has been profitable, because the silver clears. All the impurities are removed. And the moment when the refiner can see his face reflected perfectly in the glimmering surface of the clean silver is the moment when he knows that the refining process has come to an end. A painful, but ultimately a profitable process. And Malachi says, God is coming. God is coming to purify his people. He is coming with mercy and with judgment. He is coming, working to make his people pure. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. A holy priesthood will be the result of the messenger of the covenant's work. And God himself will be delighted. The offering of his covenant community will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi wants the people to look back and to think about the high spots in the history of Israel. Perhaps those immediate days after the Exodus. Perhaps David at his best. Solomon when the kingdom extends. Perhaps Hezekiah or Josiah. Those occasions, maybe even Samuel, when the people gathered together with a full heart and with an open hand. Those occasions when it's spoken that there never was a Passover like this in Israel before those days. And Malachi says, when the messenger of the covenant comes, it will be like the brightest and the best moments of God's covenant community. Psalm 110, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Hearts taken up with God, hands ready to serve him. The messenger of the covenant comes. He comes in might. He comes to refine and to purify. He comes to make for himself a holy priesthood who will offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord, in which God himself will delight. How can you not hear the realities of the new covenant in Jesus Christ? Do you hear the echoes through the New Testament that we are a royal priesthood? If we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are his own special people, that he has come to make us clean and purify us for every good work, that we now offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, that we offer in Hebrews 13 sacrifices of praise on God's altar. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. It's not 1 Peter 3 verse 5. It's probably not going to be 2 Peter 3 verse 5 now either. No, it's not that. But the other reference is Romans 12, 1 and 2, Hebrews 13, 15. Now we're not denying, go back to Malachi, that in measure this was coming to pass. God did have his Malachi. And it is typically the way that God sends a messenger, not a prophet in the Old Testament sense, but one who will speak the word of God and prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. We're not denying that that began in terms of a specific reference in the ministry of John the Baptist and was being carried out by our Lord Jesus as he preached the same thing that John did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as he ministered among the Jews. But not denying those things does not stop us affirming the continued and continuing realities that the Lord is building his temple, that this true covenant community is being established and sanctified for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's a temple that's being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, so that those who are brought in and knit together are being raised up into a living temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You've got the language of Ephesians 5, of the Lord beautifying his bride for himself, working to purify her until she is without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, prepared for the bridegroom to come again and receive her to himself. This ongoing preparation of a people, this continued purification of the covenant community who will please God by their reverent service of him, and who will so reflect his true righteousness as to be his true representatives in the earth. Do you belong to that people? Do you know the messenger of the covenant? What is your relationship to him? Is he at work in you to make you clean, to keep you clean, to make you ever cleaner in his sight? The Lord God of heaven delights in righteousness, and he sends his messenger, and after him, the messenger of the covenant. He sends his Malachi, and then he sends Malachi's king. And he does so because he is not silent and passive, but because he is active and working and is still. Like so many of the prophets, Malachi, if you like, looks forward and conceives of the whole operations of God in Christ as one single unit, not always teasing out those various elements. And that's why we need to understand too that God condemns the people. Verse 5, "And I will come near you for judgment." Christ began that with his winnowing fan in his hand. Christ will conclude that when he comes again. Christ is doing all these things now, and Christ will bring these things to completeness. Where is the God of justice, say people? I will come near you for judgment, says the God of justice, and I will bear a swift and effective witness against sinners. This covenant community has been compromised by doubt about and disdain for the covenant God and the messenger of the covenant. The suggestion is that the very people who are crying out that they want God to come and deal with sin are guilty of the sins that God will come to deal with. I will come near because you do not reflect my righteousness, says the Lord, but you indulge in wickedness. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, those who engage in an attempt to supernaturally manipulate the powers of the world to come, those who dabble in occult practice, those who dabble perhaps in astrology, those who play games with tarot cards and Ouija boards, we'd say today. I will come near to deal with adulterers, those who commit sexual sin with the fiancés or spouses of other men or women. I will come near to deal with perjurers, those who lie under oath. I will draw near to deal with the exploiters and the oppressors, those who take advantage of and defraud the workers, those who abuse the most vulnerable, the widows and the orphans. I will come near to deal with those who are cruel, those who have forgotten that they themselves have been outcasts in a strange land. And so they deprive the foreigners who come under the wings of the God of Israel for blessing and justice, of the blessing and justice that they desire. And what is the root sin? What lies behind all of these apparently social ills and evils? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What does that sound like? That sounds like someone who says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. That sounds like someone who shrugs or rages. Where is this God of justice? These people do not fear the Lord. And so these are not merely social ills. These are sinful acts. These are direct reflections and expressions of their flawed views of God. I've said it before, and we will say it again in Malachi and elsewhere, that when you have low and twisted views of the God who made man in his image, you will very soon display your low and twisted views of the men who've been made in the image of God. The root of all such wickedness, cruelty, vileness, oppression, unfairness, injustice, selfishness and immorality in our relations among ourselves is a direct result of the fact that we do not fear the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. Where is God? God is coming. Where is this God who we say favours the wicked? He's coming to purify his people. He's coming to judge his enemies. Where is this God who says he will act in righteousness and bring down the wicked and exalt the righteous? He is close at hand, and he will complete his work. What do you think Malachi would say to you? What do you think God's Malachi, God's messenger, would say to us today? Let me suggest at least this, that God's messenger would say, stop pointing the finger and start looking in the mirror. Stop complaining with spiritual antagonism and spiritual pessimism about those rotten people and those rotten churches and the people out there who need God to deal with them. Because judgment begins, says Peter, in the house of Israel. Judgment begins with the people of God. When God draws near, it is first of all to deal with his people, to root out the sins that remain. Perhaps these are the very things that are in danger of making us complain. Why me? Why us? Why doesn't God deal with other people the way they need to be dealt with? Where is the God of justice? Brothers and sisters, God is not distant. Doesn't the apostle tell you that the night is far past and the day is at hand? Now is not the time then to be indulging in revelries, but to be serving the Lord. You boys and girls, you've been memorizing recently from the end of Peter's second letter. I'll give you a little bit more than you had to memorize. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God is still speaking. God is still working. The Lord God is building his temple. The Lord God is purifying his people. The Lord God has not forgotten his enemies. And he will come to complete these tasks. The messenger of the covenant has come. And the messenger of the covenant is coming again. And he will come to carry home those whom he has purified. And he will bear swift witness against all who sin against him. What would Malachi say to us? May I suggest that at the very least he would say this: guard your hearts against low views of God. Guard your mouths against accusations against his character and against his conduct. God is righteous. He is also full of mercy. Watch your souls, because the kingdom is coming. And the kingdom will soon come. Amen. When David understood that the Lord had said to his Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," we believe that he did not fully understand the things which through him were being revealed. When Malachi said that the Lord would send the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, perhaps he bowed himself in amazement at how these things could come to pass. When he looked forward and saw the justice and the mercy of God, the messenger of the covenant coming in God's name and for God's purposes with divine power, showing both grace and mercy, and justice and righteousness. Oh Lord, did he wonder how these things would be brought about? And yet we see the messenger who came before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see the messenger of the covenant. We see him who stands as God and for God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We see him securing a people for himself. We see him purifying his community. We see him building his temple. We see him preserving and protecting his people. We see him bringing his enemies to nothing. We see him reigning until those enemies are made his footstool. We see him coming again in his glory to gather his holy people to himself, to cast his enemies into the uttermost darkness. O God, not one word of yours is falling to the ground. And we tremble because we can be so bombastic. We can be so thoughtless. We can be even blasphemous in looking at the things that take place around us and complaining against you. Lord, forgive our spiritual antagonism. Forgive our spiritual pessimism. May we not weary you, O God, with our words, but rather trust you and speak truth of you and for you. And may we be found standing because of the grace that you show toward us in Christ in the day when our Saviour returns, for which we can look forward with great eagerness because of his blood and righteousness, which we claim as we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.